Well, good morning. Thank you, Justin. You guys will notice that I'm going to try something a little bit new today. We have a PowerPoint, and so bear with me if that's a little bit clumsy, but I do hope that that's a help to you as we dig into our text here today. And we are going to get right to work this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use one of the black ones nearby or pull it up on your mobile device because it's 2018 and people do that. Not everybody has a flip phone like me. What an exciting text that we get to look at today together. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It's known as the Great Commission. This is likely a very familiar text for a lot of people here this morning. And so with that said, you've heard me say this before. I want to encourage you, please, let's try to have a fresh look at this together today. There can be a great danger in approaching a familiar passage of Scripture thinking, I've got this, or this doesn't apply to me at this stage of life, or this really isn't for me. So we don't want to be so familiar with the text that we don't regard what Christ is saying to us. Let me give you an example of how we do this. I work for Kearney Moving Service, and I get to help in a variety of ways at Kearney Moving. One of those ways is customer service. So I get to interact with folks before and during their move, and I hear fairly regularly from people, I can't believe how much stuff we have. I can't believe how much stuff we have. But that's not how the conversation starts. The conversation starts with a phone call. They call, they say, Roger, we're moving from here to there and around this time frame. And it's no big deal. Two-bedroom house, it's just me and my husband. Couple beds, couple dressers, no appliances. Should be no big deal. And we go out to give them an estimate, and we walk through the home with them. And we start to walk through and say, okay, so what are your intentions with this piece? And would you like us to pack these? And is this going to go? And people start to become overwhelmed thinking about, oh my goodness, I didn't realize what I have here, because there's such a degree of familiarity that it's not even regarded anymore. So I think we can do that with a familiar passage of Scripture, but let's not do that. Let's not do that. If you are tempted to think in that way, that this doesn't apply to you, or if that familiarity makes this dull, I want to challenge you this morning. Okay, maybe you don't understand everything that the Lord wants to teach you here. Or maybe there's a treasure in this text that you've only started to regard. Maybe there's a treasure here that you've barely just begun to see because it's so familiar. Now, on the other hand, there can be such a joy and such an excitement when God just lights up a text and it comes alive for us. And we can clearly see how the Lord is speaking to us. Okay, I think that's the case here. We're going to talk more about this in just a bit, but I think this passage can sometimes be reduced to something that it's not. Okay, or we can become so familiar with it that we don't recognize it's actually full of rich, life-changing, and life-shaping truth. Now, context of the passage should be pretty familiar, pretty fresh for us, having just celebrated the resurrection about 3 weeks ago. Okay, you guys remember Matthew 27, Jesus sets his face to the cross. And motivated by his desire to love God and bring him glory and his love for you, he lays down his life on the cross. He endures the punishment reserved for you and I. He drinks the cup of God's wrath, making full payment for our sin. And then 3 days later, we're in Matthew 28, and Jesus is risen. He's been resurrected, validating that full payment for your sins has been accepted. He's declared a permanent victory over your sin. He's proven that God has been vindicated and that the relationship between God and man has been restored. And now the resurrected Christ appears to Mary Magdalene and to the other Mary. And he comforts them and he tells these women, you go tell the disciples to meet me at Galilee. And that brings us to verse 16 of Matthew 28, where Jesus is about to give his last command before ascending into heaven. Starting at verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority and has an obvious question been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Lord, you are good and you are faithful. And God, we come before you now and just pray, Lord, that you would just illuminate the text for us today, God, that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would keep us on guard from having a familiarity with this text that keeps us from recognizing what it is that you want us to see. I pray, God, that you would bring this fresh and that you would just again be at work in our hearts and teach us what you want us to learn today. And we pray this for your glory and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. So let's take a look at outline here. I'm going to show you what we're doing. Oh, I got to turn the clicker on. See, I knew I was going to have some problems here, Jordan. Look at that. Boom. Did you guys see that? See that, babe? So I want to show you the outline so that you can see where we're going, okay? First thing that we're going to do, we're going to jump into the middle of our passage right off the bat, and we're going to make sure that we understand the mission that Jesus has given us. Okay, and once we understand the mission, then we're going to back up and we're going to work through the text. And as we do, we're going to identify four key points that I want us to see today. That being the power for discipleship, the plan for discipleship, the presumption about discipleship, and the promise for discipleship. Okay, so as I said, our first order of business is going to be to clarify the mission that Jesus has for us. And the sermon title ought to be a bit of a giveaway here. But even still, we need to do some work to clarify what we mean by this, okay? That our mission is to make disciples, because even that title could be misunderstood. Even that title could be misunderstood. What is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? If this is Christ's last command, if these are our marching orders given to us by the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, we better understand what we're to do. Agree? We better make sure we have it straight. So our mission is to make disciples. And now that I've said that our mission is to make disciples, I want to clarify what we mean by that, because it's not uncommon for this passage to be thought of as the banner for foreign missions. Okay, as if Jesus is specifically commanding his disciples to go or travel to every nation, that is every political state in the globe, and make disciples. You might think that this text is the foundation for foreign missions, or that it's the missions text. It's right to say that this is a great missions text and a great passage for missionaries. But it's not essentially about missions in the way that we normally think about missions. This is not essentially about, it's not an explicit command to go into a foreign context and preach the gospel. It's not only that. It certainly does speak to that. And for some who are specifically called to such a role, it's going to lead to that. But it is not limited to that. It is not limited to that. If we dig into verses 19 and 20, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. We'll see four action verbs. We'll see four action verbs. One is an imperative, and three are participles. Okay, this is important for us to understand, because the imperative, if we can identify the imperative, then we know the command that we need to obey. This is what you need to get done. And the participles tell you how to do it. So we need to be able to locate the imperative and make a distinction between the participles. Let me give you a couple of quick examples to help you understand what I mean. So first example, I'm going to give you a statement with an imperative and three participles. When parenting, nurture your children, teaching them and disciplining them. So when parenting, nurture your children, teaching them and disciplining them. You have one imperative, you have one command in there. Nurture your children. Right? You do that while parenting them, by teaching them and disciplining them. But the imperative is nurture them. I'll give you another quick example before we look at our text. So clear the sanctuary, stacking the chairs seven high, carting them to the east classroom, vacuuming the floor. You have one command in that. There's one imperative. Clear the sanctuary, right? And you clear the sanctuary by stacking the chairs, carting them over, and vacuuming the floor. That's how you get done the command, the one imperative. Okay, so what I want to do is take a look at verses 19 and 20 together. Okay, and this is how we're tempted to read this. So this is how it looks on the surface when we read this in English. It's easy to think that the command here is to go. We're tempted to read it this way, that the verbal imperative is go, that making disciples is a participle plus a noun, baptizing and teaching are both participles. Okay? However, if we look at how this is actually structured in the Greek, the text actually says, going, disciple, baptizing, teaching. Or, while going, disciple, by baptizing and teaching. So I want to take a minute to take this apart so that we understand the implications here. Let's look at number one. Okay, the command in this verse is not to go. The command is not to go. The verb going does not necessarily have the idea of going somewhere in particular or going on a missions trip, for example. Okay, did you notice that Jesus doesn't give them a place to go right there? Not like he does earlier in Matthew 28 when he says, go to Galilee. He doesn't give them a specific place here. Hey, instead, this participle going in the Greek, it conveys a continuous action that is already happening now and is going to continue to happen in the future. In other words, the idea is more like while you are going or as you are going along in your life, be discipling. So the command is to disciple as you are already going. Going where? Everywhere you go. In any way that you go. You're to be discipling. Hey, the idea here is that right now, as you go about your life, your job, your school, your retirement, your stage of life, you fill in the blank here, wherever you're at, the command is that you are to be discipling as you go in that way. So, again, I want to clarify that there are certainly those who have been given a specific desire and an opportunity to go to a foreign context and to preach the gospel, and this does apply. It does apply, but it's not the only application. And it would be a tremendous mistake on our behalf to reduce it to that, to only going. He says, while you go, as you are already going. But Roger, what about all nations? In verse 19, Jesus says, making disciples of all nations. Doesn't all nations tell us that Jesus explicitly has foreign missions in mind? Hey, doesn't that necessitate going elsewhere in order to obey this? No, it doesn't. It may include that, but it does not necessitate that. Now, how do we know that? Hey, the Greek word that's used here in Matthew is not the Greek word for world, and it's not the Greek word for earth. The word used when he says all nations is ethnēs, which is typically translated Gentiles. We would get ethnicities from that. This has the idea of including people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Okay, people of every kind, not just the Jews. Jesus is commanding these Jewish Christians to disciple people outside of their own ethnicity. Okay, the good news of the gospel is for all people groups. And they were being commanded not to treat the gospel as if it were for the Jews only. Gospel's for all ethnicities, every kind of human being in the world. The command to disciple all nations is a command to share Christ with everyone, including those who are not like you or don't make you comfortable or don't fit well into your life. Okay, and this can be obeyed and fulfilled on the well-worn path of your ordinary life just as well, maybe even better than in a foreign mission context, without any fundraising and without a plane ticket. Now, the Lord may ordain for some of us to go, and we should rejoice when God calls somebody into a foreign context to take the gospel to those nations. That's a very good thing. But if He doesn't, you are already going. You are already going along this well-worn path of your ordinary life, and you are already in a mission field. You're already in a mission field. Are you discipling? What do you mean, mission field? Is Kearney, Nebraska a mission field? You better believe it is. You can do what you want with statistics sometimes, but a little bit of reading that I've done, about 60% of people in Kearney would say that they're spiritual. About 15% of people in Kearney would say that they have a biblical evangelical worldview. And about 80% of Kearney is unchurched. You're going in a mission field right now. Are you discipling? So let's look at the second one here, number two. Notice that the command disciple, the way that it's structured in the Greek is a verbal imperative without a noun. Okay, and this is important in clarifying what we mean when we say make disciples, okay? Because the text does not tell you to verb a noun. It doesn't tell you to make disciples like we might say paint a picture or build a house. It simply says disciple, which is more like saying run or jump. It's a single standalone action verb without a noun. Okay, in reality, you can't make a verb. You can't make a disciple because this is a verb here. We can only disciple. So in our text, disciple is not an outcome like a product that you end up with. This is important for how we understand the commission. This is not a product that you end up with. Rather, it's a process that you are doing. We're not being told to make something. We are being told to do something. We're being told to do something. Number three and four up there, baptizing and teaching, these are not the commands. They're the participles that tell us how or in what ways we are to be making disciples. Okay, and we're going to come back to this in just a bit. Let's jump back to our outline with a revision or clarification here. Our mission, we'll say to make disciples, but what we mean is to disciple as we are going. Our mission is to disciple as we are going. Let's talk about the power for discipleship. I'm going to read verses 18 through 19 again. And Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." Okay, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, and He's leaving us with a command. An absolutely absurd and outrageous and ridiculous command. This is ridiculous. While you're going, wherever you'll go, disciple every person you encounter, even those that hate me and hate you, and tell them to follow me. Tell them to follow me. And then when they do, baptize them and teach them. Don't just teach them, but teach them to obey everything that I've commanded. As if just making a convert wasn't hard enough. Dunk them. Teach them to obey everything. That's absurd. That's impossible. And now you and I, in our own authority, we have no right to do this. And our culture would agree with that, right? I mean, what's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. And since truth can't be known, then who are you to tell me to turn away from my sin and turn to a God that I don't know? You don't have the authority to tell me that, pal. And that'd be right. That's true. You and I don't have that authority. We don't have that authority. And by the way, the task is impossible. I mean, we understand what we're being asked to do. To lead somebody to faith in Christ. What does the scripture say about those who don't believe and about us before we believed? Ephesians 2, Paul says we were dead in our sins. Dead in our sins. Romans 5, we were enemies of God. 2 Corinthians 4, the minds of unbelievers have been blinded by the enemy. What are you going to do about that? What are you going to do to give a blind man his sight? What's your plan for raising a dead man to life? You won't do it. You can't do it. But Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This means that at every level imaginable, spiritual, physical, cosmic, microscopic, what can and can't be seen, at every level imaginable, Jesus has no limit to what he's allowed to do and no limit with respect to his power to do it. No limit at any level. In other words, Jesus has the right to command whatever he wants, and he's got the ability to get it done. He has the right to command whatever he wants, and he's got the ability to get it done. The power for discipleship is the authority of Christ. That's your first bullet point, the authority of Christ. This is the weight behind the command. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Speaking of Jesus, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20, Paul, speaking of Christ, says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus can rightly say, I have authority over life and death, over the blind and the seeing. I have authority over the nations. I created the nations. I own the nations. They belong to me, and I have a right to call out from the nations a people for myself. Now I want you to go disciple them, because that's how I plan to get it done. I want you to disciple them because that's how I plan to get it done. Second bullet point, the power for discipleship is also the instrument of the word. Power for discipleship is also the instrument of the word. I want to take a look at Romans chapter 10, and I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Beginning in verse 14, Paul says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 14 through 17. Paul, in writing to Timothy, says to Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you've learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We'll come back to the rest of that in a minute. But God has ordained that faith comes through hearing the word of Christ. And then he has ordained, verse 16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He has ordained that the man of God be equipped for every good work through the word. So faith comes from hearing the message, and our equipping, our sanctification comes through the word. This is the power for discipleship. The word is effective in the hand of the Spirit, which brings us to our next point. Power for discipleship is the work of the Holy Spirit. Back in John chapter 3, Jesus explains this in a conversation with Nicodemus, John 3, verses 3 through 6. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb." And Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Turn over a couple pages to John chapter 6. In verse 63, John 6, 63, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." We'll come back to this. But what I want us to see is, with the instrument of the word in hand, hey, the Holy Spirit is the one who causes us to be born again. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals truth to us, allowing the light to shine in and bringing us to faith and repentance. Also keeping us and sanctifying us and equipping us for every good work that God has called us to do. The work of the Holy Spirit is a power for discipleship. The sovereignty of God is also a power for discipleship. Look at John. Stay right here where we're at in John 6. And I'm going to start in 63, but read through 65. Again, Jesus says, "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him." No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. John 10, verse 27 through 30. John 10, verse 27 through 30. This is such a treasure, guys. Jesus says, beginning in verse 27, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one." And much more could be said, but what I want us to see is that because God has ordained it, those he calls will come to him. They hear his voice, and they will not be lost. Hey, that's the power for discipleship. This is out of our hands. It's the authority of Christ, the instrument of the word, the work of the Holy Spirit, the sovereignty of God. This is out of our hands. So what are the implications for us? If that's the case, what are the implications for us? We can rest knowing that our good God is in control. I can remember when I first came to faith, the idea of God being sovereign in somebody's salvation was just repulsive to me. I wanted so bad to just get decisions for Christ and have a well-articulated gospel presentation that folks would just say, "Yes, I'm all in." And so this idea of God being sovereign in that was repulsive to me, and it created an awful lot of anxiety, especially when people that I love are not coming to faith. And when you pour into somebody and, boy, if you don't trust that God is in control and you see a world that's perishing, you see people that you love who haven't come to faith, there's no ability to rest if that's on your shoulders. We feel overwhelmed with this command. Go make disciples. In the condition that the world is in, we would be overwhelmed. Or do you get discouraged with a lack of results? Have you shared the gospel? Have you withdrawn because folk, you haven't seen conversions? You haven't seen folks respond? Or you've tried to enter into a discipleship relationship with a younger Christian and there's just not a good response? Or you find yourself frustrated that your brothers and sisters aren't as fired up about this as you are. You know, you're engaged in outreach, you're engaged in discipleship, and there's just lacking a sense of urgency with some of the Christians that you know. Are you frustrated by that? Listen, it's okay. Okay, at the same time that that we can be motivated, we can rest in the sovereignty of God, and we can be patient knowing that the great power behind the Great Commission is God Himself. Okay, He's going to get it done. God is going to get it done. He's not going to lose any that belong to Him, and that should be a significant comfort to us as we seek to obey this command. That should be significant comfort to us. I jumped ahead one, the bullet point ahead of that, implications for us. We certainly can be motivated to do it. And we can obey the command of Jesus to disciple with boldness and with confidence. Okay, because it's not on your shoulders to bring somebody to faith. It's with the authority of King Jesus commanding it. It's with the Word of God in hand, made effective by the work of the Holy Spirit, and with the knowledge that Almighty God has ordained it. Then we can proceed with confidence because it's going to get done. It's going to get done. He's not going to lose any. Last implication for us, if it's out of our hands, if the power is the authority of Christ, the instrument of the Word, the work of the Holy Spirit, and the sovereignty of God, then we better be depending on the Lord. We better be depending on the Lord through prayer and through His Word, because this is out of our hands. This is not something that we can do in our own abilities. I remember listening to a sermon, a pastor was preaching on outreach, and he was trying to frame the context here, say, understand what you're being asked to do when God says, go and bring me back a disciple. Scripture says they're dead. Okay? He says, understand what you're being asked to do. That would be like me telling you, go to the cemetery and just bring me back one living, breathing, with a good pulse and a heartbeat. Just bring me back one. Just go to the cemetery and do that. And so who do you take with you if that's where you're asked to go and what you're asked to do? Who do you appeal to? I mean, do you get some really dynamic speaker? Do you have a well-articulated gospel presentation that you take to the grave and anticipate that the dead are going to rise? Or you get the worship team really practicing and we're really on point and we're just going to nail it so that, you know, everything's just right and boy, it's going to feel good. You kidding me? You need a miracle. You need a miracle. You'd be a fool to go into the cemetery and expect to bring somebody back apart from a miraculous work of God. And that's what we're told to do in making disciples. So we better be depending on Him in word and in prayer. This is a little bit of a side, but I want to ask you a question in thinking about this. How is your prayer life? How's your time in the Word? Are you hungry for the Word and depending on the Lord in prayer? Now, I want to be careful here. Don't hear something that I'm not saying. Okay? My intentions are not to pile some legalistic guilt on your shoulders because you feel bad about what you're not doing in this area. That's not what I'm doing. So let's just put that to bed and let's see if we can make a connection here. Okay? I think there is an important connection here. This isn't a formula, but I think it's safe to say if we rightly understand that this is completely out of our hands, then it's safe to say that living missionally, that being about this mission of making disciples is a primary exercise that fuels our hunger for the Word and for prayer. Okay, when you're engaged in outreach, when you're engaged in evangelism, when you are engaged in life-on-life discipleship, you ought to get tired and you ought to need to eat. And you ought to see your inability and your brokenness in such a way that it drives you to your knees to say, God, I have been witnessing to so-and-so, and Lord, they need a resurrection. I cannot convince them to come to Christ, but I can share your gospel and plead with you, God, would you raise the dead? Somebody is struggling with a stronghold of sin. I can bring your truth, but God, would you redeem this? We need to be on our knees to get this commission done. Let's move on to the plan for discipleship. I don't even know what that graphic was. I didn't do that. Our mission to disciple while we're going and the plan for discipleship. First bullet point is baptizing. Where do I get that? Back in our primary text. Okay. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Okay, this is the first participle that we see. This is the first how. And so why would baptism be a part of this command? I mean, culturally, this kind of baptism is kind of one of the options on the spiritual buffet of something that maybe not necessary, but maybe I'll do that. So why is baptism one of the hows in the plan for discipleship? Why is that part of the Great Commission? Because baptism means something. Romans chapter 6. Baptism means something. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Don't miss this. This is part of this text that becomes so familiar. Okay, we think that baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is the formula. This is what you say to make the baptism effective. Jesus is saying, go make disciples. And when one of them believes, you make the reality of what just happened crystal clear and you baptize them. You make the reality of what just happened crystal clear and you baptize them. And you make sure that when they go down into the water that they understand that they died with me. They died to sin and they can't live in it any longer. And when they're dipped into or they're immersed into that water, you do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, not because it's a formula or the required words to make a baptism effective, but because they will be immersed into me and united with the triune God as the Father wills, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit works in his heart to believe. And make sure that when you bring them up out of the water, they know that they've been washed clean by my blood and raised up a new creation, born again to be my child and my disciple-making ambassador. Baptism means something. The plan for discipleship is also teaching. It's also teaching. Verse 20, Jesus says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. This is a teaching mission. Conversion and baptism is not the finish line of faith. It's the starting line. It's not the finish line of faith. It's the starting line. Okay? Disciples of Jesus will be perpetual learners. Disciples of Jesus will be perpetual learners. I want to jump back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to read verses 14 through 17. And now look for this. Okay? Paul says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hey, Timothy was saved by the work of the Spirit who made him wise for salvation through the Scriptures. And Paul tells Timothy, continue in the Scriptures in order to be trained and equipped for every good work. Hey, there is a lifelong process for every believer of growing, of being equipped, of uprooting sin and being sanctified. And that happens through teaching and the Scriptures and learning to obey them. It's a teaching mission. So how do we do this? How do we teach people to obey? Okay, because the mission is not simply win converts. And the mission is not, don't miss this, the mission is not just teach content. Jesus doesn't say, teach them all that I commanded. He says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Smokes. Jesus commands, in other words, he says, the mission is, you raise the dead to life. You turn the enemies of God into people who love God, that know how to obey Him, and that turn around and teach others to do the same. I think this happens in various ways, but one of the most important ways that I hope we are excited about is life-on-life discipleship. What do I mean by that? Life-on-life discipleship. So we need to teach, we need to preach, we need to do what we're doing today. We need to give direction and disseminate truth, and that teaching needs to be equipping the learner, equipping the disciple to be a reader of God's Word, to be able to understand a text and make application and be a self-replenishing learner who can then turn around and teach somebody else. That's how teaching should be done. We shouldn't keep people dependent on a teacher. We should be teaching them in a way that they can be self-sufficient when they go to the Word. But listen, it's not enough to say, here's the truth, now go do it. Here's the truth, now go do it. Hey, that kind of a plan can lead to disillusioned learners, disillusioned disciples that struggle to grow. Hey, I want you to think for a minute about the people that have had the most significant impact on you. Who are the people in your life that have had the most significant impact on you? Positively. Don't go there. Don't go to the negative. You're thinking about, it's probably somebody that you shared some life with, isn't it? Hey, isn't this the person or the people who somehow made it into your life and or allowed you into theirs so that you could see what's going on beneath the surface? Somebody who in some way took responsibility for you and cared for you. So we need to not just give directives, but we need to come alongside one another and take responsibility for one another. Hey, taking the truth that's being taught and then interacting around that with each other by asking questions and then massaging that truth until it's usable and applicable in your life. We need to be available to encourage and support each other. Knowing each other enough and caring enough to ask hard questions that lead us to see the sin beneath our struggle so that we can get some real help. We need to be on mission together. So engaging in discipleship, engaging in outreach together, setting an example that can be modeled after. This is as we go, as we do life, we are discipling each other. It's life on life. So what I want us to see here is that discipleship is not an aspect of ministry. Discipleship, the expectation here, the command is that as you go through life, as you do ministry, as you are discipling. You are to be discipling. You're on mission. Plan for discipleship is love. I don't see this in our primary text, but I think we would be remiss to not touch on this and explain what I mean. The plan for discipleship is love. We have to love. Okay? We have to be motivated by a love of God and His glory. Okay? Love of God and a desire to see Him glorified and a love of neighbor. Why am I saying this? Because we can't view discipleship as a process or a system. Discipleship is not a process and it's not a system. We can't view people as converts and we can't view people as projects. We have to view them as the ones whom Christ has died for and has called us to care for. Do you understand the difference? I want to read you a quote. J.I. Packer, he wrote a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, and he touches on the heart of this here. J.I. Packer says, he gave this idea that the enterprise of discipleship is love, and he says, it must never be forgotten that the enterprise required for us in evangelism is the enterprise of love. An enterprise that springs from a genuine interest in those whom we seek to win and a genuine care for their well-being. And expresses itself in a genuine respect for them and a genuine friendliness toward them. One sometimes meets a scalp-hunting zeal in evangelism, both in the pulpit and on the personal level, which is both discreditable and alarming. It's discreditable because it reflects not love and care nor the desire to be of help, but arrogance and conceit and pleasure in having power over the lives of others. It's alarming because it finds expression in a ferocious psychological pummeling of the poor victim, which may do great damage to sensitive and impressionable souls. But if love prompts and rules our evangelistic work, we shall approach other people in a different spirit. If we truly care for them, and if our hearts truly love and fear God, then we shall seek to present Christ to them in a way that is both honoring to God and respectful to them. We shall not try to violate their personalities or exploit their weaknesses or ride roughshod over their feelings. What we shall be trying to do, rather, is to show them the reality of our friendship and concern by sharing with them our most valuable possession. And the spirit of friendship and concern will shine through all that we say to them, whether in the pulpit or in private, however drastic and shattering the truths that we tell them may be. We had better be motivated by love. Let's move on. Quickly, the presumption about discipleship. There's a presumption or a presupposition in Scripture that would lead us to understand that all Christians are disciples and all Christians are disciplers. All Christians are disciples and all Christians are disciplers. That is, the Bible assumes that all Christians are learning and being discipled and all Christians are engaging in evangelism and discipleship. Mark Dever put it this way. He says, if you tell me that you're a Christian, but you don't evangelize and you don't disciple, I just don't know what you mean. I just don't know what you mean. The Bible doesn't have a category for a believer that isn't a disciple and a discipler. There's no category for that Christian in Scripture. Hey, this is an identity issue, first and foremost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is an identity issue. I'll start at verse 16. Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is come. All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was not reconciling the world, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. It's an identity issue. Paul says this is who you were raised up and created new to be. Christ's ambassador with a ministry of reconciliation. That is intrinsic to your identity as a believer. That cannot be separated from who you are. New creation, created in Christ to be his ambassador with the ministry of reconciliation. Now, if we have the ministry of reconciliation as an intrinsic part of our identity, the expectation would be that we are encouraging people to be reconciled to God. And so I talk about discipleship, I talk about evangelism. I think sometimes we freeze up and we think of Ray Comfort on a street corner shouting at people, saying, have you broken the Ten Commandments? And in this open-air evangelism context, and we go, you mean every believer is supposed to do that? No, that's not what I mean. But every believer is supposed to be encouraging everybody as they go, in whatever way they go, to be reconciled to God. That's evangelism. That's being on this disciple-making mission. As you go, you're concerned that people are reconciled to God. That's who you are. And this is an obedience issue. Back to our main text. This is an obedience issue. Again, more can be said about this. But in Matthew 28, okay, our immediate context here really helps us to clarify that this great commission, this command to disciple all nations, is for all believers. This is not just for a select few with a particular gifting or desire. In verse 20, we're told to teach them to obey all that Jesus commanded. And I just wonder, while we're reading that, if we remember that we're reading a command of Jesus. And if all still means all, then it has to include this command to make disciples while going, baptizing and teaching. Jesus says, you tell every disciple to obey everything I've commanded. That would include what I'm telling you now. While they go, they need to make disciples. This is for every believer. This is for every believer. Promise for discipleship. Verse 20, I'm with you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. What a tremendous comfort when we face the many obstacles and the many fears associated with making disciples. What a tremendous comfort. The one with all authority in heaven and on earth will be with you. Not just sometimes. He will be with you always. That means continually, without ceasing. He doesn't take a break from being with you to the end of the age. It's not going to stop. He's not going to leave you. He's by your side. 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. Verses 16 through 18. Actually, verse 17, I'm sorry. Paul says, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. The Lord stood by Paul's side as he obeyed this mission, and he'll stand by yours. He'll stand by yours. A couple nights ago, I wasn't sure I was going to tell the story. A couple nights ago, I put the kids to bed, and I had put Silas to bed, and about an hour after he was in bed, I was studying, and Janelle had called me, and I just hear the screaming from upstairs. He's just absolutely terrified. And so I hustle up the stairs and I open the door and I say, pal, what's the matter? And he's just crying. He's hysterical. Dad, I'm afraid of the dark. I'm afraid of the dark. I said, really, bud? Are you sure? So I shut the door and I turn the light off and I kneel down by his bed and I grab a hold of him and I'm holding on to him. And I said, hey, pal, is it dark? He said, yeah. I said, are you afraid? He said, no. I said, why not? Because you're with me, Dad. I said, that's right, buddy. And now I put my face against his face. I said, pal, I'm about to go back downstairs, but do you feel how close my face is to yours? He said, yeah. I said, when I go, who's with you? God's with me. And do you know that he's this close? He's this close to you when I go downstairs? He said, yeah. I said, you believe that, buddy? He said, yeah. Does that make you brave? Yeah. And then he starts headbanging, and he starts air guitaring, and he starts singing Invincible by Skillet. You make me feel invincible. I'm not going to do it, but he's got it. He's got it. He so believed it. God is with me. He's right with me. Now, instead of being hysterical and terrified and afraid for my life, he is rocking out in his bed and he's ready to conquer whatever because God's with him. Guys, that's our promise. When you think about this daunting task to be discipling as you go, he's with you. And you're invincible. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. God, thank you for giving us a clear mission, a clear direction, a clear purpose. And God, thank you that you have provided the power and the authority to get it done. Lord, it's not on our shoulders to bring this about, but rather you've given us the privilege to participate. And you've ordained that we would be your hands and feet and we would be your mouthpiece. And Lord, we submit to you and we plead with you that you would get this done, and we rest in the confidence of knowing that you will. And God, that you will be with us, that you will not leave us. And we pray, Lord, that we would be motivated by love, love of you and love of neighbor. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.